creation. So as we enter the next section of our Gospel of John today, we're entering a really sharp transition in the story. You may remember last week we were talking about Palm Sunday, not because it was Palm Sunday, but because that's where we were in the story in John chapter 12. And today we transition from Palm Sunday to Passover, from this great moment, the triumphal entry with raving crowds, to Jesus having an intimate meal with his disciples. And if you were here last week, you heard that we talked about that being a really big moment for Jesus, kind of like the climax of the story in some ways, where everything had been leading up to that moment, and everything that Jesus said and did at that moment would flow from what he did right then and there. At this big moment, he was celebrated as the long-awaited king and savior by the Jews who received him in Jerusalem. And he was sought after by inquisitive Greeks who were coming from out of town to celebrate Passover. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And he would soon also be confronted by the political religious leaders of Jerusalem as well. So there is this huge build-up to this moment. And Jesus had started the story way back in the beginning of the Gospel of John, mostly interacting with individuals, doing private miracles, calling people to follow him and trust him. And as time went along, more and more, he was teaching large crowds and instructing them about who he was and what he was here for. And now finally, arriving in Jerusalem with this huge crowd receiving him, he has this international audience and he has this opportunity to make a big impact. And we talked about how with these crowds behind him, he could have started a political revolt to set himself up as king. He could have sought to reform the Jewish religion and kick out the authorities who were there at that time. He could have done anything. But what did he do? And what did he say in this big moment that he had? Well, for one thing, he didn't shy away from the moment, right? He did recognize, he said, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But it would be in a way that was different than people expected. He did reveal what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, but he expressed it with a very simple metaphor, and that was, a seed must die in order to bring new life. So again, Jesus didn't come to begin a political movement to take control by force and free them from Rome and set up one more in a long line of earthly kingdoms that had ruled in that land. But rather, he came to start something new, to actually lay down his power, which was really infinite, and he gave his life for us to set us free from sin, to restore our relationship with God, and to begin an everlasting kingdom, a different kind of kingdom of believers who trusted and followed in him. And he also didn't come to debate the religious leaders and adjust their religion, but rather to reveal that he was the fulfillment of all of their hopes and plans and predictions and prophecies, all of their longings for what God promised to do would be fulfilled in him. He was the one who came to save them, but in a different way than they expected. And so at this climax of the story, when the crowds are hoping for revolution and reform, or at least of him making their lives easier or smoother, Jesus is not afraid to disappoint them. He reveals that he actually came to lay down his life and calls them to follow him in doing that. This is not what they wanted to hear. And by disappointing their hopes, he actually shows them they're aiming too low, thinking about what was temporary and earthly rather than what was eternal. He shows them that their lives are actually like a seed. They're small, they're insignificant on their own. They can't be kept forever, but they're full of potential and they're meant for more. And if they planted the seed, entrusting their lives to him by faith, then new eternal life would spring up and produce fruit. So that's what he called them to do, following what he was coming to do. Now, for those of you who were here last week, I know that's a little bit of a review, but I repeat it because I believe it's so important, and it's also, it very much relates to what we're going to be seeing in the chapter today. Because this metaphor of the seed, you know, Jesus reveals his own life purpose, and he reveals our life purpose and what we're called to. He revealed that our lives are a gift entrusted to us for some time, which we can use to spend our time, our energy, our resources, our attention on things that consume, things that distract, things that end up perishing, or we can invest what we have in our lives on things that grow and multiply and matter and last. And so these words spoken by Jesus at the climax of his earthly ministry, they do provide us with some powerful, helpful perspective on what life is all about. But what they don't do is get very practical and concrete and specific, right? It's metaphors can be helpful at presenting us with an idea or fostering the right attitude. They might answer the question, why, right? Like, it was all about, what am I here for? What is my life for? But it's not so helpful with the nitty-gritty details of the who and the what, the when, where, and how. And so after last week, we might have been left with a question, and that would be, well, what does it look like for us to plant our lives like a seed in the ground, to invest our lives in what matters most for eternity, to give our lives to Jesus and trust him to give us a new one? What does that actually look like? You know, if we know that we're saved by faith in Jesus and not by our works done for him, at the same time, we need to know how to apply our faith, what it looks like to actually put our faith in Jesus, not just to say it or think it, but to do it. And sometimes, in addition to being given ideas and new perspectives, we might just need to be given something practical to do, a way to respond in faith and to be told, if you believe, then just show it by doing this one thing. I think that's why we have baptism, right? It's like a practical way to show our faith. I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a multitasker. Anyone else agree with that for yourself? I mean, I like to do things one at a time, to finish one thing on my plate before I start eating the next thing. Some people like to mix all their food together, like Emily, and I think that reflects how our brains work as well, you know. And that's just, you know, there's advantages and disadvantages to that. That's why I like to play soccer when I play recreational, or play goalie when I play recreational soccer, because I know what my job is. I have one thing to do, keep the ball out of the net. And so that works for me. And when it comes to making major life choices, I think sometimes having too many options can feel oppressive and even paralyzing. You know, when you're 18 years old and you can do anything with your life, I mean, it can feel difficult to have too many options. We can struggle to do anything for fear of making the wrong choice. Well, fortunately, after the commotion of the crowds of Palm Sunday, Jesus spends some time zeroing in with his few disciples, celebrating a Passover meal together, and he gives them some final words that can help them bring their Christian lives into focus. Here's what it's all about. Here's what you need to really focus on. And he's preparing them for his departure. And this final section of Jesus' teaching at the end of John takes up 5 chapters. It's a very long teaching section. And we'll have more time to look at those topics like the Holy Spirit and persecution and experiencing joy and being united. We'll have time to look at that after Easter. We can follow up with that. But today we'll look at the very beginning of that section of teaching at the Passover meal, when Jesus starts things off with what is most important. He gives them one thing that they must do in order to be a follower of Jesus. And I hope that most of you know already what that'll be. But as we look to God's word together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus, who came to save us and to set us free, and who's revealed to us the purpose for our lives and shown us an example to follow. So as we open your word together, may our eyes and our ears be open to what your Spirit will reveal to us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at John 13. I'll read the first 5 verses. If anyone needs a Bible, there's extras in the back. There's also bulletins that have an outline as well. John 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We'll stop there for now. And so it was the Passover festival. This was the time when the Jewish nation would gather together from far and wide, wherever they were dispersed among the nations or the area of Israel, and they would gather to celebrate, to feast, in remembrance of how God had saved them from slavery in Egypt and spared them from the deadly plagues, all who expressed faith in him. And they were to express this faith in God at that time by sacrificing a lamb and painting the doorposts with its blood as a symbol of the need for an innocent substitute to pay for their sin. And so each year, they would sacrifice a lamb in remembrance, and they would eat and drink together as a foretaste of the great banquet that they hoped for when their Savior would finally come to set them free and set up his everlasting kingdom of peace. In other gospel accounts, this Last Supper with the disciples, there's a lot said about how, a lot recorded how, about how Jesus taught them that he was actually the Passover lamb, and how Passover pointed to him and what he was going to do for them on the cross, how he would give his body and blood to set them free from sin and death, and that he would one day come again to complete that eternal kingdom. But here in the Gospel of John, the attention is actually elsewhere. It's much more down to earth and practical. Rather than looking back at the history of it or looking forward to what he promises for the future, the story zeroes in on the here and the now, what Jesus did with his disciples, and how he calls us to treat one another in response. So notice how John begins his description of the situation again in verse 1. It says that Jesus knew that it was time for him to leave. So this would be the last time he had with them before his death and resurrection. And so what would be the last thing that he would say to them and do for them? This kind of shows the gravity of the situation, you know. He's had a lot of time to be with them and teach them things, but here it is, the last moment he has to teach them. So this is important. And it says next, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now that phrase, to the end, comes from the Greek word telos, which is a very common word in Scripture, but it's only used here in the book of John, the only instance of it. And it refers more generally to the completion of something, or its perfection, or its fulfillment. It's not just to the end, but it means to take something to its furthest extent. Now that could refer to duration, you know, that you do something until it's finished or complete, or to complete it in a way that it becomes perfect and fulfilled, everything that it was meant to be. So you could say, translations differ here, but I think it really means both. It's like saying that Jesus loved them until the last thing that he did. The last thing he did for them was he loved them, the most important thing. Or in a way, this is how he ultimately showed his love in the most powerful way possible, to the full extent. And here's what he did. It says, first of all, another layer is added to the context. It mentions that Judas had already given in to the temptation to betray Jesus, and that Jesus knew about this in verse 11. So what he's about to do is in knowledge that he has a betrayer among him. Verse 3, he also knows that he had come from the Father, that he was returning to the Father, and that the Father had given him power to do all things. So again, this is setting the stage for what he's going to do. And you can say that in all of this, we're being shown ahead of time some of Jesus' motivation for what he's about to do. He knows who he is. He knows where he's from and where he's going. He knows that he could do anything by the power that is given to him. And so in light of this time of celebrating the Passover meal and its significance, in light of the fact that there is a betrayer among them, Jesus chooses to do something very surprising next. Verse 4 and 5, he gets up and he washes his disciples' feet. Now, on one hand, that would be a totally normal, everyday occurrence. Wearing sandals and walking on dusty roads in those days where horses and donkeys would have trodden, this would necessitate the habit of cleaning your feet when you come inside, especially someone else's home. And here it's easy for us to take our cleaner streets for granted, you know. We might walk into our own house with our shoes on. But many cultures around the world consider the ground to be untouchable and filthy and for feet to be in constant need of cleaning. But here they gather for this special time in this spare room, and they'd been loaned a room by somebody so they could meet and have the Passover celebration. But there would be an awkward silence around the table because there was nobody to wash their feet, and they really needed to wash their feet. And so this is a task that no Jew would actually ever be asked to do. Only a foreign servant or slave would ever be assigned this duty. And apparently at times, someone might do it as an act of respect, like a child for a parent, a wife for a husband in that culture, or a disciple to honor their teacher. It might be a voluntary thing someone would do out of reverence, but never would someone be asked to do it if they were a Jew. So in this case, who's going to do it? You know, if whoever would lower themselves to do this task would instantly be seen as the person at the bottom of the totem pole or the pecking order, you know. That's why no one would want to do it. It's like when people are carpooling and somebody has to take that middle seat in the back row. Who's going to do it, right? Well, put the skinny guy there, right? Or at a job site, people are trying to decide who's going to clean up or stay late. Well, get the new guy to do it, right? He's on the bottom of the totem pole. Or when a hockey team gets a team penalty and they have to choose an individual to serve it, put your worst player in the penalty box, right? The guy that you don't really need that badly. That's what happens all the time in life. But in this case, again, we've seen, had the stage set for us. Jesus knows that he's come from the Father. He knows he's been given power to do all things. He knows where he's going. He's returning to the Father. So out of a position of strength and security, he's the one that steps forward to wash people's feet. He's not the least. He's not the lowest. He doesn't have something to prove or something to gain by offering this favor to others. He's their Lord. He's their teacher in a position of authority. And yet he's the one who does it. So let's read on. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him." And that was why he said not everyone was clean. So understandably, verse 6 and 7, Peter does not understand what's going on and what Jesus is doing. He and the other disciples were often concerned about the social pecking order of their group. They were, and Peter was considered to be the front runner, to be Jesus' right-hand man or first mate, the leader among the disciples. But if Jesus, their leader, would take this lowly role, well, what does that mean for the rest of them who are his followers, his students? He'd already taught them earlier during one of their squabbles about who was the greatest, that the greatest among them would be the servant, right? And even he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as he says in Mark chapter 10. And now here he goes again, upending the social hierarchy and modeling downward mobility, showing once again that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so Peter refuses in verse 8. He doesn't want anything to do with this arrangement. And he had actually opposed and refused Jesus before when Jesus was talking about his upcoming death. And at that point, he received a strong rebuke for opposing God's purposes, which he didn't understand. And this time, Jesus informs him again that he's wrong and that he needs to be washed in order to have any part with him. So it's interesting here. Jesus is actually not asking Peter to do anything for him to earn his acceptance or to be worthy. He's requiring that Peter be willing to receive from him. That's what God requires of us, is that we have, by faith, we receive his grace. That is what we are required to do. And so Peter complies. He wants to be with Jesus, and he's going to do whatever it takes. And he says, in fact, why not wash my whole body as well? So again, he's missing the point, right? He's taking this as kind of a requirement that he has to do something in order to be initiated and accepted. Okay, I need to have a bath. Okay, let's do it. I'll do whatever I need to do to be accepted here. So Jesus explains again by expanding the metaphor. And he says, well, a person who's taken a bath needs only to wash their feet. And Peter and all of them, except for Judas the traitor, were already clean. And Jesus explains this more fully in chapter 15, where he says that those who repent and by faith receive his word are made clean. That's how we're made clean. And so those with him there who had received his word by faith were already clean. And this is expressed and symbolized in baptism, the washing of away of our sin by faith. So now after walking in the world on a daily basis, though, perhaps falling into temptation and sin here and there, he's asking them to wash their feet, which I take as a symbol of just a regular confession of sin. You know, the baptism is that sign of the once-for-all forgiveness. We're a Christian now, right? Forever. But we still mess up, and we still fall into temptation. And so he's asking them to wash their feet. It's a sign of confession, which is something that we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of Christ's sacrifice for our sins, that once-for-all gift that we've received, and yet we acknowledge our ongoing need for that. So he's asking them to wash their feet. Later on, Peter and the others would understand this, but for now, the crucial point that Jesus is making is about how they treat one another. And so this is why it's so disturbing to Peter. If you think about this, you know, if the teacher acts this way, then how are the students expected to act? Well, let's read on in verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So there's no false humility here. Jesus doesn't downplay his role and, you know, just try to say, hey, I'm just one of the guys here, you know. No, he affirms that he is their teacher and their Lord, and that he has set them an example to follow. So using his position of authority, he's lowering himself to set an example of servanthood that he wants them to follow. And this is, of course, what Peter was afraid of all along. Jesus is leading them in a direction that he does not want to go. He thought following Jesus, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would be a pathway upward where he would increase in rank and get to have a high position in Christ's kingdom. And here is Jesus showing that the pathway to the top is by taking the bottommost position in the group. And Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So there's no exceptions. If you want to follow Jesus, he's saying, this is the way. You can't have your cake and eat it too. We can't seek the benefits of Jesus while also clinging on to our worldly comforts or position or security or power. We have to trust him. No, Jesus says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So this is the way to blessing, according to Jesus. Again, that the way upward is the way downward. The way to leadership and greatness is through servanthood. While he later acknowledges that following his way and associating with him will also lead to suffering and persecution, there is joy through it all. And Paul discovered this, and later on in Philippians 3, he talked about the fellowship of sharing with Christ's sufferings, because it would give him the security of knowing that he is with Christ, you know? He's experiencing both the sufferings and the joys of Christ. Peter discovered this too, and he wrote about it in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, saying that if we follow the way of Christ and we become more and more like him, we gain a greater assurance of our salvation, knowing that we are with him. So walking in the way of Jesus, doing what he did, serving like he served, this is the way to true blessing, he says. As we grow to know him more and resemble him more, we gain assurance that we belong to him, that we're with him. Have you ever experienced that in your walk with Jesus? Maybe you felt outed or persecuted in some way for your faith, but did that give you an assurance of knowing that you're with him, that you belong with Christ? Has anyone ever felt that? I see a few smiles. When we set aside our self-absorption and our self-pity, and we instead concern ourselves with the needs of others, when we set aside our own pride and our own position to serve a need of others, it can feel wonderful to know that we are doing what Christ is doing and that we're with him and experience that fellowship with him. And that can have a wonderful effect on others. So this might sound easier said than done, but Jesus sets the example for us. And I just want to look at it one more time. We note again in the opening verses that where Jesus was coming with this, and that he did this from a position of strength. We need to remember that. That he wasn't needy. He wasn't trying to prove his worth to anyone or trying to earn anything in return. He had the security of knowing that who he was, where he came from, where he was going, and that he had everything he needed from the Father, that he was operating in the Spirit's power. So he was secure. He wasn't codependent, you know. He was serving out of the fullness and the overflow from what he had. And likewise, we, if we want to follow Jesus, can only do so by first relying on his love for us and finding all we need in him, trusting in the free gift of grace and salvation that he offers. And having that security, we can serve others like Jesus did. And I think Ted alluded that too, as well, that the wheel doesn't spin on its own, right? Second, we also note Jesus' audience. Who was with him around the table there? Whose feet did he wash? And who did he serve communion to? There was a traitor in his midst, and also Peter, who would later deny him. So Jesus didn't discriminate here. As he passed around the bread and cup, symbolizing the forgiveness of sins offered to all that still needs to be received by faith, you know, he gave it to a group that didn't deserve it. That's clear. But that's what God does. He offers it to us. That's what grace is, right? Absolutely. Okay. And we see that this is an offer to all. He died for the sins of all. And he calls us to receive it. So how else can people change than by first breaking the cycle of sin, showing them something different by doing for others what you'd like them to do for you and one another? And that's what Jesus does here. He breaks the cycle of sin by offering these sinners grace. And if they receive it, then they can carry on that new cycle of offering grace to others as well. People pass on what they receive. And these disciples were only doing what they could do and only giving what they had. But if they could receive from Christ, then they could love as he first loved them, which John later wrote in 1 John 4:19. Third, Jesus calls us to join him in turning our world upside down. This was very countercultural what he did. But having believed in Jesus and received all we need in him, we're now able to set aside our pursuit of power and position and instead seek to serve and experience the blessing of fellowship with Jesus. And so, you know, I hope that captures for us today what Jesus was getting at here in this teaching section. It's not sugar-coated, you know. It's not shown through rose-colored glasses. It was difficult, and, you know, but it is an adventure, and it's one with a great purpose. And each and every one of us has been called and gifted and placed in positions where we have opportunities to serve God by serving one another, to love God by loving our neighbor. And, you know, we need to remember to take that literally as well, because all of us have neighbors. And it's easy to think of neighbor with quotation marks, but sometimes our actual neighbors are the hardest people to love. And I've experienced that a little bit in my townhouse complex, where it's a bit of a microcosm of society. We have, you know, people from all cultures and ages and family makeups and occupations all stuck together in this tight place, getting in each other's way. And I've joined the Strata Council, where we get to decide what the bylaws and the rules are. And some people want more rules to control people. Some people want fewer rules to have more freedom. And we're stuck in the middle of all this. And I had a great year on the council last year, lots of good progress. This year I discovered that my neighbor was very angry at me for something that I didn't know that I did. I was very surprised that she was upset. And I was very tempted to get defensive, because here I am working hard to try to make life better for others, and I'm not being appreciated, and I'm being seen as the bad guy. But in light of this, you know, having the security that we do in God, knowing that He loves us and accepts us, and we have all we need in Him, okay, I don't need to defend myself, and what people think of me is not the most important thing. And so Emily and I found ways to show grace to this person and, you know, even apologize for anything we potentially could, and to do all we could to show grace, and knowing that we can't change a person's heart, but God can. So we prayed about it. And at some point this week, this neighbor came over, knocked on the door, and gave us a lovely loaf of bread and apologized for being grumpy. And, you know, we didn't ask for that, right? We just tried to show grace. And so I don't know, I do see this happening where the cycle can change, you know. If we receive God's grace and we pass it on, we can see it spread. And that's what God calls us to do. And again, we weren't able to change her heart. We felt totally helpless and just prayed. And God can do that. That's a prayer He wants to answer. So we should be thinking of who we can be praying for and looking for opportunities to serve as well. And again, that's the one thing that Jesus gives His followers to do. You know, if you want to follow me and follow all these teachings that I've been giving you, if you want to plant your life as a seed and invest it in eternity, do this one thing. Love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus has shown us the way to do that. He's also given us all that we need to be able to follow that by first loving us and healing our hearts and setting us free from sin and the fear of death. We're given a fresh start, a new life, and we're able to love others too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we have eyes to see it and hearts to receive it and hands and feet to share it with others as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as the music team comes to lead us in the next song, during this song, we invite you to come forward and to receive the bread and cup, as we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper afterward. And I'd just like to say that if your faith is in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then, feel free to come forward and respond by taking the bread and cup, which we'll eat together afterward. This represents the body and blood of Christ that were given for the forgiveness of our sins. And after the song, Al will come up and lead us in giving thanks and partaking together.